Well, thanks again. Thank you, Nick, and all. By the way, I had I mentioned yesterday, if you weren't here yesterday, you didn't hear this, but my daughter is usually with me, but Governor Loyal, she's actually fallen in love with this place, the entire state. I actually didn't mention this either yesterday, but the first time we came to Montana, she has this thing in school where every student has to do a state focus their research on a particular state, and they sort of randomly draw them. And she happened to get Montana. She knew all kinds of stuff about the state before she even got here. I hope it was accurate. But I talked to her this morning. They're driving to my other daughter's volleyball tournament. And I said, anyone who knows you or has met you before said they miss you. In fact, I do have a sneaking suspicion that Dick and Nancy Pence invite her and say, bring Dad. She wanted me to tell you guys she misses you. And maybe I don't know if we have a moment here or not, if you are. Yeah, there you are. She misses you guys terribly as well. And her thoughts and prayers are with you guys very much so. So you have an undying friend there in Michigan, my 16-year-old. As Dick mentioned, I did write this book, and yesterday, if you were here yesterday, how many of you here yesterday? Was it the majority? Almost all. I went through a lot of material yesterday, pretty quickly, by the way, and a couple of these, I couldn't catch all of it, but I have a solution for you, and the solution is you don't have to depend on the speed of your hearing relative to the speed of my talking, where the speed of my talking is quite considerable. I wrote it all down. So you can take your time to go through it. I didn't go through all the information and all the material here, because there's a lot of things to go through and some challenges that we have to face in some very serious particulars. Let me say this for you guys, too, because every time I talk on this topic or anything related to this particular book, and every time I read a new book, I specifically think about the Bible. This part's free. I didn't include this in the original talk, but I just feel compelled to tell you this. Because Derek and I were talking, we were going back to our room last night. When you're writing a book and you have the Bible as your source material, and then you have all the people talking about the Bible, whether negatively or positively about it, you start to get into the depth of the actual words. And what a blessing it is, because what these books have taught me, and hopefully oozes out of this book, and maybe this will help you as well, is when you read these kinds of books, and I spend the time thinking through, what does this word mean? Why does it say it the way it says it? And Derek and I and other colleagues will sit there and hash out the issues and the ideas. We get this fresh enamorment, this fresh enchantment with Scripture, because Scripture stops being a chore to get through. It becomes an experience to enjoy. And there are little details that suddenly jump out at you because you've taken some time with it. So what I hope, if you've bought the book, I hope what you get out of that book is that there are some surprisingly beautiful things in the Scriptures, and I'm going to share a couple of them today. I am freshly in love with this book over and over again whenever I encounter it, because there's so many excellent things. The Bible has a way of answering objections that have just come up, but it did it 2,000 years ago. It's like God knew it was coming. So I urge you to look at these things and see what's in there. And if you have the means to pick it up, it would be a true blessing to us to know that something in here has spoken to you. So by the way, if you do get it, or even if you hear something from us now or whatever it is, please do contact us. We'd love to hear if we've encouraged you in any way, shape, or form, or we've helped you, equipped you to any kind of evangelism whatsoever. If for whatever reason you happen to be here and you're not a believer in Christ, or you're teetering on the edge, or whatever it might be, come talk to us. You're our favorite kind of people. And do connect with us. You can connect with us on our socials in various ways. Our YouTube channel is Audie Murray Official. If you go to YouTube, we have two podcasts that are out. We have a lot of videos, but two podcasts that are out. One's called All Rise. So I think my legal background, I went to law school, became a lawyer, was a complex commercial litigator, which sounds incredibly boring. Sounds impressive, but also terribly boring. I did that for a long time, and I bring on this podcast, All Rise, we take a look at objections against the Christian faith and claims in favor of the Christian faith from a legal perspective. I apply the rules of evidence, trial procedure, how juries think, the way judges make their rulings, and say, Do the objections actually hold water? Can they be sustained? Or is the case for Christianity actually a good case as well? So we play the skeptics, we play the Muslims, we play the atheists, we play what they have to say, we respond to it and hold up to that scrutiny, but we also have tons of great guests on who interact with us, expert witnesses, as it were, in these areas. So that's All Rise. And then I have another one that just launched last week called Coulda, Shoulda, Woulda. And this is a series of short 10-minute videos where I'm joined by a world-renowned speaker, people who do this kind of thing for a living. We go, we preach the gospel, we do evangelism for a living in apologetics, and we hash out our mistakes. Times when we coulda, shoulda, or woulda done it differently. The reason is because I can't tell you how many times someone said, hey, I was talking to my brother-in-law, and I really wish you were there because he raised this objection and you could answer it. Yeah, but God placed you there. You don't need me to be there. You just need to be equipped so you can go do it. And what we do is encourage you that we make mistakes. We botch it all the time. But we review those mistakes so the next time we have the encounter, we can be better at it and answer either the heart or the mind or both in a better and sharper way. So join us for Coulda, Shoulda, Woulda. It just launched. The first 5 episodes were released on Thursday. We'll release a new episode every Thursday after that. Some great folks, Greg Kokel, his entire team at Stand to Reason, Hugh Ross and his entire team at Reasons to Believe, York Moore, Sam Alberry, some wonderful people joined me for this. So do check us out online. I hope you'll get some information. In other words, our relationship can continue after this, just visually. So please do that. But like I said, if you check out the book, I hope you're blessed by the way in which the scripture is elucidated as the solution to life's issues. At least part of the solution, if not the entirety of the solution to the issues that we face today. So what I want to speak about with you this morning is this word that's becoming all the rage, as it were, with sort of deconstruction. How many of you have heard of the phenomenon of deconstruction, at least to some degree? And this is important because you've heard it, but we actually don't get our arms around it very well. Because what ends up happening is we have this sense that deconstruction is just angry millennials and Gen Z people who are tired of religion and the scriptures they have, it's a state of rebellion. They just shake their fist at God and they're saying, heck with all this, I don't believe it, I'm not even going to look into it, I'm just angry and mad, and they walk away. And that may be a subset, but deconstruction is actually a much bigger picture to the whole thing. There's a lot more reasons people deconstruct than just, I don't want God to run my life. There's way more reasons to it than that, way more reasons, and we have to know this. You can't afford, as a church, as a church body, as people of the scriptures, the people who follow the Lord, you can't afford to not know this. Because it's happening, and oftentimes it's happening in the bedrooms where the kids are upstairs and they're having their doubts and they're right before they're going to bed, or they're up and they have their phones on and they're finding stuff that's telling them there are great reasons to leave Christianity. You've been lied to your whole life. Or the assumptions you're making don't have actual any basis for them. And so they're having these doubts and they're struggling through them. And oftentimes the young folks won't ask people questions, not because they're being defiant, because the church in their area or the adults in their area say things like, we don't ask questions around here, we just believe. Faith is just a matter of believing without reasons. You know, we just believe in this house. And that's a great way to help them deconstruct their faith. And so they don't ask questions, not because they're defiant, because they don't think you have answers. They also don't ask questions because they don't embarrass you if you don't have an answer. Some don't mind embarrassing you, but others don't. You know, there's a growing number of adults, people who are well in their 40s and 50s, who are going through a deconstruction as well. It's not just a young person's issue. It really isn't. I'm going to go through several types of deconstruction. In the book, by the way, the book is broken up into sections. More than a white man's religion, every part of that title means something. It's more, not less. It's not white, it's not male, and it's not religion, it's all those things and more. It's for all people of ethnicities, of different varieties. It's for men and women, but it's also more than religion. In terms of religiosity, just a strict set of rules. And because people, I think, have seen Christianity in a light, the gospel message in a light, that is, it's just another one of these religious options where if we do enough good things and we'll please God and go to heaven, we'll have to do all these things, and we'll really end up pleasing the organized body of the church, and this whole thing is basically a scam. Anyway, they see that. It's Christianity more than that. So let me start off with an illustration. I'll talk about two illustrations, if you don't mind. The first one comes from a debate between Dennis Prager and Jonathan Glover. Jonathan Glover is a professor at Oxford University. He's an atheist, and Dennis Prager, you might know who Dennis Prager is, I assume in this town you probably do. He is a conservative Jew, believes strongly in God, believes in the Old Testament, has written books on Exodus and these kind of things. So he was debating, this is decades ago, by the way, he's debating Professor Jonathan Glover on the question, I believe the question is religion good for the world? That's the debate, that's the issue, I think. And Jonathan Glover, of course, is an atheist, who's saying no, it's not, and he's saying yes, it is. Now, I'm going to tell you this, as a debater, debates are not won in your opening statement or even in your rebuttals. You win a debate during the crossfire section when you're asking some questions, or in the Q&A when the audience asks you questions. That's when the debate's really won. I was a professional debater, I was a lawyer, but I've also done plenty of debates as a Christian as well. So during the crossfire section, remember what the question is religion good? Dennis Prager asked Jonathan Glover this question. He said, now I'm updated, by the way, to make it more contemporary, because I think that this question was asked of Professor Glover when there weren't any cell phones, or there were cell phones, but they weren't as ubiquitous as they are today. So the minute I tell you the hypothetical that he asked him, you'd say, just call somebody. Well, I'm going to change it a little bit so that you can be more exactly in that. He said, let's suppose, Professor Glover, that you're driving in an unsafe area of town that you're very unfamiliar with, and you've heard it's very unsafe, especially people who aren't from there. And it's the middle of the night, and it's raining outside, and your car stalls. And you have no way of getting out of that town. And your cell phone died. So that's I added that part. And you can't recharge it. So there's no one you can call. You have to get out of your car and go talk to somebody in order to get help. But you've heard it's an unsafe area of town, it's raining in sheets outside, it's a very, very serious, bad situation. And as you're beginning to panic, wondering, how am I going to get home? I'm so far away, this is an unsafe area I'm unfamiliar with. You see a light come on at a house just a few blocks, just a few houses down from where you're sitting in your car, trying to figure out what to do next. And you see four strongly built young men come out, and they stand on the porch, and one of them looks at you, and nudges to his friends, and points in your direction, and they start walking toward you. And as they get closer and closer, and as your pace of your heart rate gets faster and faster, and you're wondering what to do, do we stay in the car? Do you get out of the car? What do you do? He said, would it matter to you if you found out they had just come from a Bible study? The point, of course, it would matter. People will be like, oh, thank goodness, because you're not worried anymore that these people might do something untoward to you, something, you know, nefarious. It's an interesting question, because if I were to do that today, I'm going to do it. That's not necessarily what I'm used today. But here's what happened. My debate opponent is clever. This is what he or she would say. Oh, yes, it would matter to me tremendously. I would be terrified if I was gay, trans, black, or a woman. Whether that's fair or not isn't the point. The point is that's the feeling. I would walk right into that trap. The reason I bring this up is because deconstruction has a lot to do with people not seeing the actual evidence for the reasons that there is, the good reasons that are to be existed. But oftentimes, it's all, as I said before, it's all the moral issues. They don't ask first, is the Bible good? They ask first, is the Bible moral? I'll get to the good part, or the true part later. But a bunch of truth that's surrounded by basically an ideology of lies and immorality isn't worth believing either. So they have this tied up there. So a lot of folks will not even consider the Christian faith if they think it's inherently evil or immoral. And that's sort of the way things are going. I'll give you another illustration. There's a wonderful book by Marie Chapin called Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. And it basically goes through a series of true accounts of missionaries who go to various areas, very difficult areas to reach people there. And one of my favorite stories in this is the story of Yaakov and Siddharthan. So Yaakov is a Christian missionary who goes to the former Yugoslavia. And it's, at this point, it's war-torn. There's been all kind of ravaging happening. There's been the things that happened in civil wars and in cross-country wars, where there's a lot of rape and pillaging and opportunism, people are looting and taking things that aren't theirs in order to sort of benefit from all the misery, that unfortunately the church, or at least the local clergy, were engaging in this activity as well. So Yaakov comes into the situation, and he meets a man named Zimmerman. And he starts telling Zimmerman the gospel, and Zimmerman's like, just stop right there. I have no use for this. I see these men in their fancy hats and in their fancy coats, but underneath them, their hearts are as dark as night. They are evil, gory, awful people. In fact, my own nephew was killed at their hands. Don't tell me about this Jesus. You see, the credibility of the message was impugned by the lack of integrity of messengers. So here you have this situation. So Senator Yaakov basically says, okay, Senator, let me ask you a question. Suppose someone broke into your home and stole your hat and stole your coat and then went to a bank and robbed that bank. And this man is built similarly to you. He has a similar build, similar height, kind of looks similar to you. And in all the flurry of what happened to the bank, the guy who robbed the bank runs away. And the witnesses say, that was Zimmerman's hat. That was Zimmerman's coat. And he looks just like Zimmerman. So when the police come and knock on your door to arrest you for robbing the bank, what are you going to tell them? Of course, they stole my hat and my coat. And it wasn't really me. And Zimmerman knows where this is going. Zimmerman knows, he's basically saying they stole Jesus' hat and Jesus' coat, and they used him as a way to justify their evil, even though their evil has nothing to do with Jesus. Zimmerman sees where it's going. He sees that that's where Yaakov is trying to get him to see, is that don't reject Jesus because people fake looking like him. But Zimmerman's been too hurt. He's been far too hurt. And though the argument has strong force, Zimmerman's like, Yaakov, I don't care. Be gone with you. Be done. And that's a big part of the deconstruction, because religion has become a racket. Religion has become a way for people to either get money or get power or get sex, get all three. That's one part of deconstruction. Now, again, like I said before, the Bible has a way of speaking into our contemporary issues in a way that is ancient yet applicable right now. So I'm going to read a couple passages of scripture for you, then get into the heart of the matter. Okay, so please indulge me while I get to this. The text I'm reading from is John chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 we start with. Now, he had just got done feeding 5,000 people in a miraculous way. More than 5,000, because it was just the men with their wives and their kids. 5,000 was a measure of wives and children, probably way higher than that, several thousand, more than that, most likely. And he does this miraculous thing. And he feeds people. They see and they experience the miraculous feeding. They're aware of it. So John chapter 6, verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's already fed them. After this, he goes with them to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Then, of course, you know, they need food, it's close to the Passover, all these things, he performs the miracles. They realized it was a miracle, and then confirmed at least some kind of authority for Jesus. In other words, they realized that he had done this massive miracle. They already heard he was doing miracles. They experienced the miracle of the feeding, so they knew that this guy had some kind of real authority that comes from God. They know that, so they see the evidence of his authority. That's important for us. So, John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So they already know. This guy has authority. We just saw the evidence of it. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, something he was not there to do at that moment, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, over the intervening night, the disciples went out into the Sea of Galilee, and the storm takes up, and Jesus walks on the water, over the boat. You know the story. And Peter wants to join him, and he starts to sink, and he brings them up and says, you know, why did you doubt? All this kind of, you know the whole story. So there's miracle after miracle after miracle happening here. Now, the next morning, so Jesus feeds everybody. They want to take him and make him king. He withdraws to the mountain. He goes away. And the next morning, the crowd is still looking for him. They've likely grown in size, this crowd, because news tends to travel, but a guy can take a sack lunch and feed a stadium's worth of people. Tends to travel. So they're looking for him so they could get more food out of him. But Jesus challenges their motives. Now remember, they wanted to take him by force to be their king, to vanquish Rome, and now they wanted him to be their private chef too. And what happens in John chapter 6, verse 45, I'm going to read the whole thing, by the way, just because the context and the nuggets are so beautiful in Scripture. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill on the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Already we know something about Jesus right here. You see this? Is that people are following him because of the stuff. So it's an inverse sort of situation, is that religion is rejected oftentimes because it's a racket for getting stuff and getting money. But oftentimes people follow religion so they can get stuff. Jesus is so countercultural to everything because he's like, don't follow me for stuff. So if religion is a racket, it's because it's inconsistent with the man it's based upon. Don't follow me for the stuff. I'm telling you spiritual truths. You need this. Now, I'm going to tell you something. In our current day and age, when platform is king, when the number of followers you have on whatever social media platform you tend to prefer or happens to be the biggest one of the day, where you say everything carefully so that you can increase your followers, not decrease your followers, Jesus is refreshing because he says stuff that gets even his own followers upset. He's not interested in platform, he's interested in people. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations in terms of the work of God. Now those will naturally flow. Your outworking, the work you do for the sake of the kingdom comes because of your gratitude for what God has already done, and you believe in what you have sent. So they said to him, this part is actually hilarious, okay? "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Are you kidding? He just fed a stadium of people on the heels of doing a whole bunch of miracles of healing the sick you either all know about or heard about, and you're the beneficiaries of it. That's why you're after him, because you saw the evidence, and now he's telling you something you don't want to hear, because you want bread, and he's telling you the true bread is a spiritual bread. And they're like, now we got kind of doubt. We're not so sure you're the guy after all. The Bible is not telling you he's the guy. And if they believed he's the guy, but now with the guy, he didn't say what they want, so they turn on a little bit and say, "What sign do you perform?" I just did it, man. Now, here's the part where it's manipulative, by the way. This is part of the human heart we have to address. Now, I'm not saying that if someone deconstructs, for example, they're being manipulative. What I'm saying is that we have to be, all of us, people in this room, by the way, we all have to guard ourselves for trying to manipulate God to become our cosmic ATM machine. And then when he doesn't give us the snack we asked F4 and it doesn't fall down, we're mad at him. Maybe you shouldn't be eating F4. Maybe those Cheetos weren't good for you. They kind of manipulate Jesus. Because remember the context. He just gave them bread and fish, food. And they're like, "What sign do you give us? We believe in Moses. And our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, if you're really the guy, you give us the stuff we're asking for. Total manipulation. But Jesus doesn't buy it. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Nice try. "For the bread of God is he who comes down, me, from the heaven and gives life to, from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." It's not getting it. They're hearing what they want to hear. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And stop there. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They saw the evidence, and it wasn't enough. The reason I say this, friends, is because you can marshal up all the apologetic arguments in the world. And there's going to come a time when someone's going to hear it, and for whatever reason they have, Maybe it's a selfishness, maybe it's a rebellion, maybe it's deep-seated, incredible hurt. The level of evidence won't actually be the tipping point always. Evidence doesn't always matter to people if their heart is not in a place where they can actually hear it. And this is where Jesus actually comes in a different way. You see, Christianity isn't only being generous as false, but also as being bad. And so, deconstruction has several forms. It has many forms. I'm going to talk about three. The first one is essentially not just naked doubts, but a form of deconstruction that happens in light of the lack of evidence they seem to see, and can evidence actually bring them back? So let me unpack deconstruction a little bit more. Deconstruction is actually started as not a series of exercises on how we can doubt, which we come at, but it didn't start off this way. And in many different circles, it's not this. Deconstruction is essentially started off as a way to say, okay, I have certain assumptions. I've grown up with these assumptions. I've never really seen that these assumptions are actually true. And so I've grown up thinking, you know, the Bible is God's word, Jesus is God's son, he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. And I've never actually seen if this is true or not. I've never been required to. And now, in the information age, there's a whole lot of things that will come after you that will come in YouTube and say, you know, you might like these videos. Based on what you're seeing, you're not going to be looking for the atheist to challenge your faith. They look for you. And they can find you in your own home. And so they start to see these assumptions being challenged. And they're saying, oh my goodness, because there's some somewhat compelling arguments out there that challenge the Christian faith. And like, I never heard this stuff. Why was this kept from me? And now, not only does doubt creep in, but suspicion that you've been lying to your whole life creeps in as well. That's because the discipleship process in many churches does not include a healthy understanding of not just what you believe, but why you should believe it from an early age. Now, I'm not here to chastise the church. Believe me, I don't. This is a hard job. But I think it's necessary for us to realize that much of deconstruction is because of a lack of discipleship in this area, where people's assumptions are not just assumed to be true, but they're shored up. You don't have to assume that Jesus rose from the dead. You can actually know that Jesus rose from the dead and these kinds of things. And so they see this stuff and they're like, oh my goodness, do my parents even know about this? Are we all just basically useful idiots? And so they see that. Lack of evidence seems to have shored up their assumptions. Now, some of the process is like, okay, well, wait, maybe there is evidence to this. So I'm going to break down my assumptions. I'm going to deconstruct my assumptions. I'm going to deconstruct my belief that the Bible is God's word, that the church has done good things, that Jesus is resetting us. I'm going to deconstruct that down and build my faith back up, reconstruct it without assumptions, but to know as much as possible. Rene Descartes did this, you know, philosopher, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, that guy. The reason why that phrase is so famous is because Descartes did this. He deconstructed the idea of knowledge down to, he got rid of all the assumptions. He said, I'm going to start from a baseline. My baseline is, what can I know for sure without having to assume it's true? And that he thinks is something he can know. He knows that he thinks because he's thinking about thinking. So he says, I think, therefore I am. I know I exist because I am thinking. And so that's what the whole Cartesian philosophy was about, breaking it down and then building it back up so you can know more about the world, know more about God from this place where I've broken down all my assumptions down to what I don't know, what I can know for sure, and then build it back up again. And that's fine. That's a noble affair. But some folks break it down and they never get to reconstruct because they never actually heard the reasons to reconstruct. I did this, by the way. Not even the Christian faith, but it's my Muslim background. I remember reading the Bible in John chapter 3, verses 7 and following. I was trying to knock the faith out of these Christians, and I come across this passage in John chapter 3, verse 7, which I was trying to find something in the Bible that was contradictory, and I got this Bible from these Gideons, and I'm reading this thing of John chapter 3, verse 7, something changed things for me, because I had been asking Christians, why are you a Christian? They say tradition. I was born into a Christian home. I'm like, you didn't think it through? You just trust this worldview that someone else thought through? Are you kidding me? I thought it through for you. Here's the same reason why you're wrong. In John chapter 3, I'm reading this, and John says, John the Baptist Luke chapter 3, verse 7 and following. John the Baptist is the one who's talking. And John the Baptist says to people, who told you to flee from the wrath to come, meaning God's judgment? And then he says, don't even begin to think to yourself, you have Abraham as your father, for I tell you, God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones. In other words, your DNA does not save you. Your tradition does not save you. Truth saves you. So if you're relying on being a child of Abraham, that's the sole reason, the sole means of your salvation, you are sorely mistaken, you're going to find out. In other words, tradition doesn't say. I've been saying the same thing, but I never actually been challenged. Why do I believe this? And I had my evidence and my reasons for it, but the fundamental reason was, I'm supposed to. And so I deconstructed, and I landed here. Here I am. So deconstruction can lead to faith, lead to a stronger faith, a much stronger faith. In fact, let me say this to you as well. Doubt is not a dirty word. It's not something you need to shun even if someone has a doubt. If it leads to a hearty exploration of faith. So, I remember I was speaking at a Christian camp years ago, and I was doing the a morning apologetics class and then an evening chapel service. But third day into it, a couple comes up to me, husband and wife, and they say, hey, we're here for the class, we come to the chapel thing, it's great, we love this camp, we've been coming to it for years, our friend loves coming to it, and our son comes to it, and he's an atheist. But he comes because he likes the Hebrew tournament that they do every year. And spending time, he just likes coming, except he never comes to any of the services. How old is your son? He's like 16, whatever it was. I'm like, how long has he been an atheist for? A couple of years. So he stopped coming to any of the services whatsoever, except your apologetics class. He comes to that. So we asked him why, and they said, well, he's saying some interesting things about some of the biggest questions I've had for a long time. I said, well, has he asked you these questions before? And they said, here's the thing. So the guy was very proud of this. Not proud of it, he recognized the folly of it at some point, but he said, look, I'm a military guy, and my whole life I was raised to believe, I grew up essentially in the military, it's like, there are orders that come down, you assume that they know what they're doing, yours is not to question why, yours is what to do and die, so we don't ask questions around here. So when it came to faith, my son started asking questions, I'm like, son, that's what faith is, it's just belief without, you don't need evidence, just believe. We walk by faith and not by sight kind of thing. So, son, we don't ask questions around here. And I said, can I ask you something, or can I tell you something, I hope you're okay with this. That's a great way to make him an atheist. He said, we know, we're here now. I said, by the way, that's a misunderstanding of faith. In the Bible, there's no definition of faith that says believe something without reason. There's just no place in the Bible where that's true. Walking by faith and not by sight is not saying I believe stuff without knowing it's true. It's I take the next step, not knowing what will happen, based on the evidence of what already has happened. And we can trust what God will do based on what God has done, the evidence for it. So there's never a place in the Bible that commends blind faith. There's not a place in the Bible that does that. So anyway, this young man comes, I said, well, have him come to the chapel service, make him come, so I promise I'll ask him, I'll sit down with him and answer all those questions that we can muster in the evening together after the chapel service. So he comes, and after the service, we sit down, and I ask him, so what's your big hang-up? Give me your two biggest hang-ups with Christianity. And he gave me, like, five. So I got bonus material. And I said, where'd you get all this stuff? And he said, I'm not kidding you. He said, Comedy Central and YouTube. Like, well, how many books have you read? Well, none. Read a book. And I said, okay, what videos have you watched by Christians who respond to those objections? And his answer was none. So my question back to him was this. It seems to me, and he gave me a story, it seems to me that you found some stuff that shook you up. And he said, yeah. But it seems to me that at some point, you didn't mind being shaken up. He said, yeah. But it also seems to me that given the fact that you never looked after the counters for this kind of stuff, you never looked, once your parents said, we don't question, you assumed there were no answers, and you were hoping there were no answers. In other words, you kind of liked this path you were going on. And he didn't say yeah to that. He didn't say no either. You know what's interesting? We sat down there for quite a while, and we talked about science and evolution and all these kind of things. And I saw his parents. I ran into them. Strangely enough, I saw his dad at another event, completely unrelated, in a different state than when we were. It was providential. He said, hey, my son's going to Bible study now. I think when people have doubts, it drives them to want to know more. We have to encourage, not the doubt in and of itself, but the journey towards understanding. And if we don't, then deconstruction is going to follow. It's going to. Doubt's not a dirty word. If doubt is a dirty word, then John the Baptist is in trouble. Because you remember the story. John the Baptist, think about this man. John the Baptist is prophesied that he's going to be born of a barren woman's womb. And there he is. Now, while he's in the womb, he's not even out yet. He happens to come in proximity to Jesus, who's also in the womb, and John the Baptist, in a spiritual sense, is so excited that he leaps inside his mother's womb when he's near Jesus. Okay, this guy, who baptizes Jesus and proclaims, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, that guy gets sent to prison for opposing the corruption of the religious leaders of his day, and the sort of puppet king. And he gets thrown into prison, and he's sentenced to death. And he sends his followers to find Jesus, and they say, are you really the one to come, or should John look for another? Should we look for another? So the same guy who left in the womb before he could even speak or think, his spirit was so attuned to his mission. This guy goes through something, and it causes him to doubt. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, you tell that lousy cousin of mine. He doesn't say that. Just go and tell John what you see and hear. The deaf hear, the blind see, the sick are healed, even the dead are raised, and the good news speaks to the poor. Go give him the evidence. Go strengthen him with that. Now, could Jesus have waved his hand and the cell door opened and John got out? Yeah. I don't know why he didn't do that. Well, ask him later. What's your John's going to do? But he gave him the evidence. He shored him up. In fact, he compliments John after that. He doesn't say that lousy so-and-so who's a doubter and shaking his fist and doubting his thing. He understood. He said, I get it. But there's no greater man born among women than John the Baptist. And he goes, of course, on to say other things about who's the greatest in heaven and who's the least in heaven and all these kind of things. He doesn't say doubt is bad. Because he says doubt is understandable. Can be understood, and you have to encounter it with a firm grasp of the evidence, but also with a soft touch of the heart. If you're not doing that, doubt will fester into cynicism. So I think that goes into deconstruction area number two, where there becomes a cynicism because people haven't responded. Or they have responded with half-baked arguments, by the way. And let me just tell you, the best apologetic answer you can give a person sometimes are the three words, I don't know. Followed up with another set of words, I'll get back to you. You get a half-baked answer, and they find out it's false, they will not believe you next time. Because the credibility of the message is judged by the integrity of the messenger. The credibility of the message is judged by the integrity of the messenger. And that can be how you live your life, that's important, but it can also be how you answer questions, too. And if you're not sure, you have an idea, say, I'm not sure, but I have an idea. Maybe this will help. Maybe you're wrong. Let's move on. Be humble about it. But it's important because the cynicism starts to creep in. Because then they'll get the evidence, and then they won't believe the evidence when they see it. And that's tough, because once the cynicism sets in, you can be sitting right in front of evidence and not even realize you're sitting in front of it. Or be a cynic. See, there's a difference between being a skeptic and being a cynic. A skeptic is somebody who won't believe something until there's good enough evidence. And that's fine. A cynic is somebody who won't believe the evidence even when there is enough. Thomas was a skeptic. He believed when he saw the nail scars. Pilate was a cynic because he asked Jesus the greatest question he could have asked him, what is truth? And instead of saying, what is truth? He said, what is truth? And he walks out. So there's a skeptic and a cynic, and sometimes deconstruction can slip into a cynicism. Either they've heard the message before and it wasn't credible, or they've seen the sort of lack of credibility of these people, or Christians behaving badly, which we're going through a lot of right now, like, I don't want to hear this. Or they bought into the post-truth mindset right now, which I'm speaking about tomorrow at the Word of Life Church, is the word of the post-truth mindset is a sense of this idea that, wait a minute, I'm God. Not an actual God who created universes, but I'm autonomous. I'm the one who determines what I can and can't be, what's true and what's not true, because we're in a post-truth world where facts and truth matter less than appeals to emotion, and preferences matter more than anything. And so they're in this post-truth world, and they say maybe religion is too restrictive and these kind of things, and so I need to slough it off. And so the evidence won't matter at this particular moment because it doesn't fit what I want. And that can happen. That can become a cynicism all itself. I mean, you look at the story in John chapter 6. They had the evidence and didn't believe it anyway. Because what they wanted and what Jesus offered were two different things. I think that's a big part of the deconstruction going on as well, is that what the evidence suggests is different than what the person wants. And I think the trick here is to present the gospel in such a way that what the evidence suggests and what God has for them, why does the Bible say certain things, actually tells them that if your desires actually change and we're more along the lines of what God wants, there can be some healthy conversations, something really beautiful and come out of it, so that your desires and the evidence can line up instead of being opposed to each other. Let me give you an illustration of a discussion I had with a guy. So I had this colleague when I was working before I went to ministry. He was an atheist. And he would walk into my office every so often, if something bad happened on the news, he'd say, "Oh, I see that the God you think is so good let the roof fall, the church fall and cave in and kill a guy who's worshiping him. That's a great God you got there." Then he'd walk out and go, whoa, come back, you can't do that. You can't walk into my office, take a sign of conversation, and leave. You've earned sitting down in this chair now. Let's have a conversation. He would, and we were very close guys, and you know, it was fine. So I said, "Hey, here's the question. Why don't you believe in God?" He said, "It was not about evidence. It's not about evidence." I'm like, "Well, what qualifies as evidence?" And he said to me, "If there was a huge golden cross in the sky, and what emanated from that cross were, in the most beautiful voice possible, the words of John 3:16 every morning for all to hear, that would be good evidence. Why wouldn't God want to do it that much? If he wants us all to believe in him, why wouldn't he send that kind of evidence to all of us instead of leaving it so hard to find and so in the dark all the time? It should be more obvious." It should be more obvious? "Yes, is that what qualifies evidence for you?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." He's a smoker, by the way. I said, "So you smoke, right?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "When did you start smoking?" 8, 17, or something like that. So when you, and he wasn't old enough to be at the time when no one knew it was bad for you. I said, "So let me ask you a question. Did you know that nicotine was addictive?" "Yeah." "Did you know that smoking can cause cancer?" "Yeah." "So you knew when you started smoking that smoking was both addictive and harmful, and you did it anyway?" "Yeah." "So all the evidence was there?" "Yeah." "Tell me again how it mattered." See the point? He had all the evidence in the world, and he still did something because he wanted to, even though he knew it was going to hurt him. Evidence doesn't always matter. But desire is actually more important in a person's life. But then the question becomes, where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to go? John chapter 6, verse 69. "After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus makes a statement. Because, you know, he makes a statement. He says, you want bread? You want this kind of stuff? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they get offended at this. They're looking for a reason. They know what he means. He doesn't mean actually to bite out of them. They know what he means. And they walk away. They use it as an excuse to walk away from him. Because what he was offering was not what they wanted. And they walked away. And the important thing in this conversation, amongst many things, is he let them. Jesus says things that lose him followers. He's less likes. And less thumbs up or shares, whatever it is, sometimes to be okay with it, because truth is more important, and people believing the truth is more important than liking it. But he turns to his disciples and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's so much wisdom in what Peter says here. So much truth. Because there's only so many options, friends. And all those options are deficient. So you can be as cynical as you want, you can be as astounded as you want, but at some point, it's going to be a question, is that what's better than what you're offering? But people still leave and deconstruct, and it's making the deconstruction part of the free. It's deep, deep, deep disappointment and hurt because of religion. So that's important, because we're losing, in that sense of religiosity, we need to all kinds of disappointment. We're going to race through this part, but it's an important part. All this culminates. John the Baptist had that. It caused him to doubt, and Jesus lovingly approached him. He didn't chastise him, didn't rebuke him, say, you're just being rebellious. He didn't do that. He loved him and told him the good news. Not only am I performing the miracles that you would expect the Messiah to perform, but people are being changed for the better. The church has had a problem, a PR problem, the past few years. We've heard that one. But we can fix it. We can fix it. Because hurt and disappointment aren't just these sort of blinding roadblocks. They can't be that way. I've read an article on this, by the way, a very fascinating article. They talk about deconstruction and people who leave the faith because of church abuses, because of deep disappointment with the church globally, or in their own situation. They were chastised by somebody in the church, and left a bad taste in their mouth, and they left. And they never return. And someone might say, yeah, but you're not looking at the actual evidence. You're not looking at the person of Jesus. You're basing it on his followers. And that's not a good reason to reject Jesus. And that's logically true. But many of these people actually say, yeah, but you keep telling me that the Holy Spirit will regenerate people and make them into a new creation, and yet they seem as irredeemed as the rest of the world. Maybe the Holy Spirit isn't real. Maybe this whole thing isn't really true, after all, because the people who dress like Jesus seem not to act like Jesus. Sinnerman. And it's not just a matter of hurt, it's actually a theology. They're wrestling with, if Jesus transformed people, then why did that guy do what he did to me? But the Bible has answers to this, by the way. Because the Apostle Paul and others are saying all the time that we are still groaning. We're still going through the process. We're not going to be perfect. We're being perfected, but we're not going to be perfect inside of heaven. It's not going to happen. That what I want to do, I do not do. And that which I do, I don't want to do. Who will save you from this wretched body of death? It goes on and on and on. The Bible never promised you. It does say that the old has passed away and the new has come. That you are a new creation. You are being transformed. But it doesn't say that you are perfected. Now, that's not an excuse to act horribly. But it is telling you that the Bible actually told you, don't expect people and leaders and all these things to be perfect. And sometimes it's a disappointment because you're always pointing back. Whose image are we being conformed to? The imperfect among us, we're being conformed to look more and more like Jesus, but we're never going to actually get there. We'll be approaching it, but never actually fully get there. And it results in tremendous, tremendous difficulties. So there was a video, and I referenced it in the book, in greater detail than I can offer here. The video of these two women who are discussing their deconversions and why they left. They call it, I left born again Christianity. Like, that's a denomination. You go to the born again Christianity. But they called it that. And what they're talking about is evangelicalism. Just talk about that. So the interviewer has this YouTube show, and she's interviewing this bright young lady why she left Christian faith. And she tells the story that she was raised in the church. She had actually written the children's curriculum for Bible studies and Sunday schools. And the first seed of doubt happened when she was teaching on sin. And she says, there's a little girl that's there in the class, and she's looking at her, this little 7 or 8-year-old girl, a family age, and she says, I realize I have to tell her that she is a sinner that is worthy of God's wrath and should be in hell because of who she is. And she said, I could not do it. I suddenly started to cry, thinking, I'm going to teach this beautiful little girl that she is worthy of God's wrath and hate. I just couldn't do it. And that began the doubt. And then they started to creep in more and more and see things as well that she thought were evidences against the Christian faith. And her interviewer seized on that because that was their biggest concern, that this idea that somehow religion, and specifically born again Christianity, whatever that is, she kept on saying, this teaches you that you are wretched and horrible and you're restricted in your sexual expressions, and anything you do is always tainted by sin, and God is out to get you, and he looks at you with such disdain, and the only way he can save you from your horrible state is this cross, and it's a child abuse thing, and he doesn't have his own son, and all these things. This is what she says, the interviewer. She says, so many people would say Christianity is wonderful and it's beautiful. To that I would say, you don't know what Christianity is. The core beliefs of Christianity teach you things that make you feel disgusting in others and in yourself for being a natural human being. When her guest, you know, found herself crying when she talked about that story of this little girl with sin. And they said, Christianity is a strict set of beliefs that revolve around the ideology that you are a sinner, that you need to be saved, and without the grace of God, you are worthy of suffering. That's it. That's born again Christianity. That's pain. Now, you know something about that? They didn't quite get it wrong. They didn't quite get it right either. There's more to it. But what's false about this? You're a sinner. That's true. You need to be saved. That's true. Of the grace of God, you are worthy of suffering. That's true. Then he said this. That's it. That's not it. You know, it's interesting because as they go on in their conversation, they talk about the liberation they feel having left Christianity behind. The liberation they feel. And one girl says, the one woman says, now I'm free to just be me. I'm free to shine. And the other girl loves that word and says, oh my goodness, you can shine. Just shine. Just be who you are. Just shine. And they're elated over this word. They're going on and on about how Christianity prevented them from shining. But now they can shine because they throw off the shackles of religion. And they say, life is good after Christianity. And the other girl goes, oh, life is so good after Christianity. And the relation seems to contradict what Peter says. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know what they got wrong when they said, you're a sinner, you need to be saved, and except for God's grace, you are worthy of suffering? You know what they got wrong? Or they missed in that whole equation? They missed something. You are made in God's image. And that's why he sends his son. He doesn't send his son just to see what'll happen and say, you know what, go down there, it'll be painful, we'll see what happens. He doesn't do that. He goes to save these human beings who have rejected him. They are made in God's image. And that is the inner light. That image, that Imago Dei, is the inner light that causes you to shine. And so what's happened is they've rejected the very light that is the very essence of the objective light that's inside of them for this subjective thing in this life, which will snuff out the minute both of them die. And here's the interesting thing to me. They rejected Christianity as a set of religious do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs, and doctrines that make them feel terrible so that they can finally shine. But here's the problem. When you reject this faith, the ability to shine becomes the obligation to shine. Because now they have to be as beautiful as possible, as smart as possible, as sexually expressive as they possibly can. And so now they've gone from one set of false beliefs, their false beliefs about Christianity, which imposes upon them obligations, to another set of false beliefs that imposes upon them obligations. This one's just secular. And you hear the writer, David Foster Wallace, when he gives the graduation speech at Kenyon College, when he says you have to believe in something transcendent. Because if you don't, then with every wrinkle, it's one more cut that you die from. 1,000 more cuts before they put you in the ground to worship beauty. If you worship your intelligence, if you begin to forget things when you get older, you'll die a very slow death. And if you worship money, you'll find out it can't buy you 1 minute more of life. If you worship power, as you begin to weaken, you'll realize the hell you descended yourself into. And if you worship something that is transcendent, then all of those things are just temporary states. And these young ladies, who desperately want to shine, have forsaken the very light that gives them the ability to shine in the first place. What I'm trying to say here, friends, is that the path toward reconstruction starts with really seeing people for what they're going through. Maybe they're afraid to ask questions because they feel that the church or their parents or their authorities have no answers. Deconstruction number one. Maybe they become cynical. Deconstruction number two. Or maybe they become so hurt that they see that there's no answers here. Deconstruction number three. F.W. Gorham said we have to do better with this. He says that the fact is that we, Christians, are too superficial. We glance at a man and at once tie an imaginary label around his neck. We classify him as a Christian, or as a heretic, or as a skeptic, or as a backslider, and we think that that settles the matter. But our work of classification is very much more complicated than we think. Listen to what he says. We forget that a saint and a skeptic can dwell together in the same skin. Lord, I believe. There you have the saint. Help thou mine unbelief. There you have the skeptic. Same guy. The prophets love to talk of a time the wolf would lie down with the lamb, but in many a heart, the wolf and the lamb dwell together even now. Great wickedness and great wistfulness often lodge in the self-same heart. So let me return to Prager in the illustration. And take our common sermon, and I'll be done. For many who are in the path of deconstruction, they're stranded in an unfamiliar and very unsafe area of town. And when they see a Christian, they don't feel bad about it. We need to do better. So when they see a Christian walk out, we will have an effort with them if they came from the Bible study. In fact, I know it can matter because here's what happened with Sermon. Yaakov did not quit living out the gospel in Sermon's family's life. As hostile as Sermon was to Yaakov's help, as suspicious as he was, Yaakov kept at it, and he lived a Christian life in the midst. He didn't just say the Christian stuff. He did the Christian stuff. And he changed their life for the better. And finally, Simon bows his knee, bends his knee, bows his head, gives his life to Christ, and then says to Yaakov, I gave my life to the Savior. I finally see who he is because you wear his coat. Wow. Let's wear the coat well.
Not so fast, my friend.
Oh, all right.
Last night, I thought you did a really good job talking about women. But let's talk about deconstruction. Bill Steeney came to me and said, my wife took the checkbook over. This guy here was going to go golfing in Powell, Wyoming. And his wife said, no, we're staying. I told Bill Steeney, I haven't seen the checkbook in 10 years.
I mean, where we have a checkbook.
So he's going to finish this off with the best is yet to come.